We're reading today from Psalm 81. It's a new year psalm, so it encourages us for the new year. So it's Psalm 81 in your Bibles. And it goes like this. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and the lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full, on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand. He says, I removed the burden from your shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket, and in your distress you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god, for I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his holy word to each one of us as we've heard it this morning. During the month of August in Edinburgh, we hold a large international festival. It's a time when people come together from all over the world to celebrate the arts. And if you're not aware of this and you live in Edinburgh, you must have spent August in a cave. Anyway, the psalm that I've chosen today is Psalm 81. It was composed by a man called Asaph, and Asaph was appointed by King David to lead the musical worship, first of all in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple during and after Solomon's reign. The psalm, as I've already said, is known as a festival psalm, to be used at one, or possibly all of Israel's great feasts. But the feast that concerns us this morning is Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year. Now, I know that the Jewish New Year is different from ours, but I believe it's a psalm that's more than appropriate for us to look at as we approach our new year. You see, just like those of Asaph's time, we also can take much from this psalm to help us not only to reflect on the past, but to look forward to what can be ahead for those who belong to a great and wonderful God. A God who is so worthy of our praise. A God who demands and expects our worship. And that's why the psalm begins with a call to not only sing, but to use every means possible to celebrate our majestic God. Sing to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon and the full moon on the feast day. But of course, to do this, God's people had to come together. It was a coming together with a common purpose, to celebrate God, but only in the knowledge that they did have something to celebrate. Just as our coming together today should always be looked upon as an opportunity to worship God and to celebrate his amazing work of grace in our lives. We should never do it just out of habit. We should never do it for any other reason than this, that we want to worship God. You see, we have much to praise and worship God for, don't we? At the time when the psalm was written, the Jews were waiting on the Messiah. They waited on the Messiah for such a long time. But the great news today is that the Messiah has come. In fact, just a few days ago, we celebrated the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The chosen one, the one who came to be the Messiah. He left heaven's glory, and he came down to earth, took upon himself our human frame, and lived a perfect life, keeping God's law to perfection. He taught the kingdom truth, and he performed amazing miracles. He was arrested, he was beaten, and he was crucified, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And then he ascended back to heaven 40 days later. And Jesus is in heaven today as our great high priest, the one who is able to bring us before God. He came to reach out to the least and the last and the lost. He came to reach out to sinners, which the Bible tells us each and every one of us are sinners, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel truth. That if you recognize yourself as a sinner this morning, Christ came for you. He came for you. So how do you become a Christian? How do you actually become a Christian and belong to Jesus? Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13 tells us this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that wonderful news? That's wonderful news. That if you recognize you're a sinner and turn to Jesus and put your trust in him, you can be guaranteed this morning that you will be saved. There are many in this church this morning who know that experience, who belong to Jesus, who put their trust in him. And I want to tell you this morning, don't be confused. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Even praying doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is recognizing you're a sinner, turning to Christ, putting your trust in him, confessing your sin, seeking his forgiveness, and then becoming one of his disciples. Becoming one of his disciples. That's why we worship God. We worship God for all that he's done for us in Christ Jesus. But you see, it's easy to come along to church just because it's something to do. It's easy, isn't it, to just go through the motions, listening to the prayers, singing the songs, hearing what God has to say from his word without actually putting anything into the act of worship or taking anything out of it. It's easy, isn't it, to come along week after week and to not only fail to put in a meaningful contribution, but to leave the same way that we came in. And not only have we failed to put in, but we also have failed to take anything out. We go away empty. We go away empty. And doesn't that leave us with very little to contribute as Christians in the weeks that lie ahead? It doesn't have to be like that. There are many who are the complete opposite. They come along with a strong desire to truly focus on and worship God. They love to hear the prayers and petitions raised to God, and they hunger to hear God's word and to go away satisfied, having been fed with the bread of life. Doesn't the Bible tell us quite clearly that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? But maybe, just maybe, that's not your experience. Maybe it's not my experience. Maybe all we know is emptiness when God wants us to be full. How do we get to the place where we can truly know the rich spiritual experience that God wants us to have? How do we get to join in the celebration rather than continually feeling as if we are standing on the sidelines looking on? Maybe we don't want to go into another new year feeling that same way. Maybe this is an opportunity, even today, to move forward. You see, God's people have a history of getting stuck. Stuck where they are. And maybe that's why we are continually looking for revival. Well, I'll let you into a secret this morning. True revival starts in our individual hearts. True revival starts in our individual hearts. If we truly want revival, why don't we say, Lord, start with me. Start with me, Lord. Yes, the psalm begins with a note of celebration. But for our benefit, it also moves on to a time of reflection. God encourages his people to look back. Just as we can look back on the past year. So looking back for the people of Israel meant remembering that they once carried burdens and baskets as slaves in Egypt. And it also meant remembering that it was God who brought about their deliverance from the oppression and led them through the trials and temptations that they faced throughout their wilderness wanderings. And it's clear it was God who eventually brought them home to the land of promise. Well, that was something worth remembering, wasn't it? But what was also worth remembering was their continual rebelliousness, their refusal to listen to what God had to say. And it's also clear that listening to God is an important theme in this particular psalm. Verse 8 says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." Verse 11 says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me." And then verse 13 says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And of course, listening isn't just hearing what's being said. It's much more than that, isn't it? It's seeing the value of what's being said and acting upon it. And according to what we read in the psalm, the result of Israel not listening often had dire consequences for them as a people. Just like us, if we don't listen to God, if we don't take in what God is saying to us, it can often lead to dire circumstances. So what this psalm contains is very much a sermon about the true value of listening. And of course, the folly of not listening and thinking that our way is better than God's way. Frank Sinatra, some of you younger folk won't know who I'm talking about, but Frank Sinatra was a great singer, and he sung a song called My Way. And it has a line in this song that says this, "Regrets, I've had a few, but there again, too few to mention." Well, I can tell you this morning that Israel had many regrets brought about by the refusal to listen to God. And God reminds them in the psalm that things could have been so different if only they had decided to listen. Verses 8 to 14 reads like this. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us this. If there's one thing Israel needed to do was to listen. And we find this in the commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. When God spoke all these words to Moses and then to Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's interesting that every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole law of God was read aloud to the gathered people. So what we see here in verses 8, 9, and 10 of Psalm 81 is just a tiny snippet of what would have happened every 7 years at that feast. The people of God would have been assembled in Jerusalem at the end of the feast so that the law of God could be read to them so that they would remember what, well, not only his providential care over them in the wilderness, but above all things, that he was their God and there was no other. It brought me to look at the larger catechism and what it says regarding the first commandment. It's about 2 pages long, and don't worry, I'm not going to read it to you. And it's a reference to scripture passage after scripture passage about how we can break the first commandment. So here's a wee snippet. The sins connected to disobedience for the first commandment are atheism, denying God, idolatry, worshipping other gods instead of the true God, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of God, profaneness, hatred of God, self-love above God, and all other inordinate settings of the mind and the will, including setting your affections on other things apart from God. And it also includes hardness of heart, pride, tempting God, and cardinal delights and joys, lukewarmness in the things of God. And you can see that this is quite a list that makes us examine ourselves in the light of that commandment. Well, you could probably count your own violations this morning in accordance with that list. But I suspect that if we were to sit down and have a long conversation, that the overwhelming account of breaking the first commandment that we would see in the course of that discussion, that it would point to our hearts being more attached to this world and loving this world more than God. And that's the truth. It's why Jesus said that you cannot serve God and mammon. Where your attention is, that's where your heart is. That's where our ultimate desires are. That's where our money goes. That's where our time goes. That's where our energy goes. It shows us what we really care about. And it also shows us that that kind of violation of the first commandment is just as much as a reality today as it was in the 14th century before Christ, nearly 3,000 years ago. Idolatry today is still a challenge. You see, you cannot say God is first with your lips and not with your lives. And just as the psalmist reminds us, God calls upon us to love him, to trust him, to worship him only, and to continually give him the praise that he is due. Then in verses 11 to 16, we see the call to repent. And God's readiness, when we repent, to forgive us, despite his people's reluctance to hear him and to follow him. So here we see two things. First of all, the ungratefulness of Israel. And then secondly, and more importantly, God's readiness to forgive. Isn't it wonderful that God's readiness to forgive is on bold display in spite of his people's reluctance to hear and to follow? I think it's marvelous this morning to know that when we fail, that we can come to God, and if we truly confess our sins, if we are truly sorry for our sins, he will forgive us. He will forgive us and he will restore us. So what we found in this passage, that God's call constantly to his people to listen to his voice is there, but then in verse 12 we read that God's terrifying verdict on those who continue to refuse to listen. And it says this, "So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts, to walk in their own devices." And that reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where it says, "And since he did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice those things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. In other words, when they choose the way of disobedience, God's judgment was simply this: okay, fine, do it your way. And that is the most terrifying judgment that I can imagine. The most terrifying judgment that I can imagine. Do it your way. That God leaves us to our own devices. We live in a world like that, don't we? We look around us and we see every kind of evil. We live in a broken world. A broken world that Christ came into. But he came in to rescue those who would turn to him and put their trust in him. So to be given over to the desires of our own hearts is the deepest of God's judgments. But let us remember that despite all that, the Lord tells us in no uncertain terms that he longs to forgive and to bless his people. That's why God says quite clearly in this psalm, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." God longs for us to be obedient, to listen to him, to implement what he says to us in our lives. And when we listen to him and walk in his ways, he would but feed us, as he tells us at the end of the psalm, "with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock that would satisfy us." God wants us to be satisfied in him and to walk in such a way, especially as we come into a new year, that we might know his richest blessing. So as we come to a conclusion, I wonder how you're feeling as you look back over the past year. Are you happy with your achievements? Have you loved in the way that Christ has called you to love? Have I loved in the way that Christ has called me to love? Do we go forward with a clear conscience, or do we carry regrets, disappointments, insecurities, shame? Is our dependence on the approval of others, which can be a ball and a chain in our Christian life? Have we allowed it to sap our joy? Or are we looking to put all that behind us and respond to God's clear command, to listen and to look to Him who's able to keep us from falling and to know the joy that comes from living an obedient life? Well, we go into this new year seeking opportunities to worship God in a way that others may see His glory through what we contribute in our service to Him. We all serve in different ways, and hopefully as we do so, others will be blessed. So we started with worship. Now as we finish, let us end with worship. And that brings me to a story about a man who sought to contribute to the worship of the church, which led him to compose an oratorio on the life of Christ, which he simply named the Messiah. The piece in question has been performed worldwide over a century and a half. And the man, of course, is George Frideric Handel. And in case you didn't know, every year on the 2nd of January, Handel's Messiah is performed in the Usher Hall. Now, for years, some of our friends have been encouraging us to go to the performance. Anyway, Anne and I have finally given in and decided to go along with friends. So who was this George Frideric Handel, and what is the Messiah? Well, he was born in 1685. His father was he was a town surgeon in a place called Halle in Germany, and his mother was the daughter of a pastor of a local church. George was the second child and was baptized the day after he was born. Handel himself was educated at the local classical school, the head of which was an accomplished musician. However, when Handel began showing an interest in music, his father was determined that his son would be a lawyer and forbade him to have anything to do with music. He even went as far as to burn all the musical instruments in the house. However, a sympathetic relative secretly gave young Handel access to a clavichord, and Handel was able to teach himself to play. Handel's father was then appointed surgeon to a duke at the age of 6. They accompanied his father to the duke's court, and Handel suddenly went up and played the organ. Hearing the lad play, the Duke was so impressed that he urged the father to give his son a formal music education. And as a result, Handel was allowed to study under the organist of the Liebfrog Kirk in Halle. And by the time he was 12, Handel had amazingly written his first composition and was so proficient at the organ that he actually served as a substitute for his teacher. In 1702, out of respect for his father's wishes, Handel eventually studied law at a local university. And soon afterwards, however, he decided to switch his concentration solely to music. In 1712, Handel moved to England, but the life there as a composer and musician was not easy. Between falling in and out of favor with various monarchs and competing with other English composers, Handel found he was struggling financially. The Church of England were initially no fans of Handel and attacked him for performing oratorios such as Esther and Israel in Egypt in secular theatres. Unfortunately, in 1741, his health began to fail and he was facing prison because of his debts. Suddenly, Handel's life turned around. You know that God can turn our lives around? So his life was turned around, and a friend gave him a libretto for an oratorio on the life of Christ, done with the words taken from the Bible, and three Dublin charities commissioned him to compose a work for a fundraising event. On August the 22nd, 1741, Handel sat down to begin composing. He became so absorbed in his work that he hardly took time to eat. On September the 14th, 1741, he finished his composition and named it simply Messiah. In just 24 days, he had written 260 pages of music. Are you listening, Jason? A friend who happened to visit him found him sobbing with emotion when he had finished. And later, Handel, in describing his experience, alluded to the Apostle Paul and said, "Whether I was in the body or out of the body when I wrote it, I know not." The premier performance of Messiah was on the April the 13th, 1742 in Dublin. The money raised was used by Handel to free 142 people from the debtor's prison. A year later, it was performed for the first time in London with the king in attendance. As the choir began to sing the Hallelujah chorus, the king rose to his feet and the whole audience followed his lead, beginning a tradition which continues to this very day. Something I'm going to discover on the 2nd of January. So all in all, Handel went on to conduct 30 performances for the Messiah. And of these, only one was performed in a church. And amazingly, John Wesley was in attendance at that very performance. Handel's last public performance of Messiah was on April 6, 1759. And at the end of the performance, he fainted by the organ and died just 8 days later. He was buried in Westminster Abbey, where his statue shows him holding the manuscript from Messiah, and it's opened at these words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth." Isn't that wonderful to go into a new year knowing that our Redeemer liveth? That Christ is in heaven today. That Christ is in heaven interceding for each and every one who belong to him. That he is the great shepherd. He is the one who leads us in life. And I'll tell you this morning, he's coming again. He's coming again. And even in this new year, we may see Christ coming to take the church to be with him, to be his bride, that we might be with him in heaven, that we might worship round the throne, that we might worship our great and wonderful God. Amen.